We will be true to thee till death. Whenever I think of that truth, I pray, God help me. I say, God help me. That's an amazing thing. I'm just sort of thinking about that hymn for a second. But that's an amazing thing. I pray today for grace tomorrow. If we ever come to the place where we have to stand unto death. I read in church history of those who have given their lives to stand for the truth. And there's a grace from God that comes upon them. There must be. Because so many of them had the option of just saying, I'm not going to do this. I'll deny Jesus Christ and walk out the door. And they did not. But they said, no, I must stand for the truth. And that requires grace. It requires God's grace. I always think of being a natural-born chicken. And the requirement of God's grace for natural-born chickens like me to stand for the truth. Even unto death. Easy to sing. Easy to sing. Impossible to live out apart from the grace of God. So that's wonderful. That's a wonderful hymn and wonderful truth. Well, our Christianity is based upon the authority of Scripture. And we believe that the Bible is a revelation from God. It was revealed through human authors and to human authors, but it is inspired by God, which means it is God-breathed. Which would suggest in your minds as you think about it that every word in the original manuscripts has the breath of God upon it. That's an amazing revelation. 40 different authors writing over a 1,500-year period of time, without mistakes, without contradiction, without errors, it is the very word of God. The unifying feature of Scripture is the Holy Spirit in revealing the very truth of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That teaching sets forth the pathway for reproof. If you go off the pathway, the Bible will say, you're off the pathway, for correction, to put you back upon the pathway, and for instruction in righteousness, to discipline you to stay on that pathway. That every man, that every believer in Jesus Christ may be adequate, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible is our authority. And the Bible, by the grace of God and by the power of God, is powerful. And people can and have denied that the Bible is a revelation from God, but they do so by their own authority and without reason, based on their personal preference. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he's writing to defend the gospel message. And it required him to defend his true identity as an apostle. That's the first two chapters of Galatians, is the apostle Paul is really defending his apostleship. And why did he do that? And the answer is because false teachers attacked his authority to attack the Bible, to attack his word, to attack his gospel. And so they said, well, is Paul really an apostle? We don't think so. He was not appointed with the other apostles. He was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. He abandoned Judaism, and he abandoned the law of God. And now he's teaching the gospel according to Paul, not the gospel according to God. So Paul was under attack. His apostleship was under attack. And we don't know all the things that were said, but we know that the gospel message as preached by Paul was questioned because of his apostleship. One of the historic standards for accepting the writings into the canon of Scripture was its apostolic origin. Was it written by an apostle or written by individuals with the apostles or close to Jesus Christ, like Mark and Luke and James and Jude? Was it written by these ones? We could say, well, Paul was saved after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So Paul, can his message be trusted? And the answer is, yes, indeed it can. Paul was and is an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see, he speaks of these things. And you'll also note that he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was the resurrected Jesus Christ who appointed him to be an apostle. So Paul defends his apostleship and his understanding of the gospel message in the first two of these chapters. But Paul is not just giving his testimony. And he's not just defending his apostleship because he's jealous for his apostleship. But he is deeply concerned for the truth of the gospel. And for him to be questioned, and then the gospel to be questioned, he says, I will defend myself that the gospel may be defended. That's exactly what he's doing. He wasn't jealous for his authority. He is zealous for the truth of God. And the message Paul preached was and is the true gospel. Paul was not mistaken. He was not being deceptive. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Sola scriptura, meaning the writings of Paul and the writings of the apostle, are authoritative, and they are from God. So Paul adamantly refused to let the gospel message fall to the ground for any reason, especially because of him. His gospel message is the gospel message. As we look at this passage today, we're going to see how he begins to depart the people from their departure from the gospel. And this is most important for us to understand. The problems that are addressed in the Bible tend to be identified with specific problems, but also they're problems that take place throughout church history. And this is one of those problems. The purity of the gospel is very important, is necessary. In one sense, I say we are all to be theologians. You are a theologian. I am a theologian. We're either good ones or bad ones, but we, I always like to say, but we are ones, but that's bad grammar. So, but we are good or bad at, we are theologians. We are to stand for the truth. So we have to be careful. You know, heresy seeps in gradually. We need to be clear. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. So he begins by pointing out that he's amazed with these believers, that they have departed from the gospel message so quickly. Notice verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He says this desertion, it means you've turned away, you've abandoned, you've renounced this, the gospel message that I came and proclaimed to you so quickly. And really, in effect, what you are doing is you are deserting, you are abandoning and turning away and renouncing God himself. It's his gospel. The God who called you in the grace of God is literally what the text says. Who calls you in the grace of God? And this grace is unmerited favor. We can define it as unmerited favor in Christ, but unmerited favor. What does that mean, unmerited favor? It means that the God who called us did not call us because of anything he saw in us. He didn't call us because we're good people. He didn't call us because we're spiritual people. He didn't call us because of anything that we have said or done. He called us because of grace, unmerited favor. That puts our salvation in the domain of mystery, in one sense. Because we can say, well, why did God call me and not call this person over here or call this person over here? Why did he call me? And the answer is, because he called me. Because it was in his heart to call me. I say, that's amazing. I don't really understand that, because I'm not any different from that person. I'm not any different from that person. And God has called me. So I stand amazed. Amazing grace, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's a lot of wretches. God has called me. And so to turn away from him is, or to suggest that I start adding things into the gospel message that are things that make me worthy for the gospel message, it says, is contrary to the calling of God in your lives. God called you to be saved because he loves you. And we love him because he first loved us. Why did he love us? Because of the love that's in his heart for us. And we always want to find a reason why God would love me. And I always say, you know why that is? Because we love ourselves. We always want to find a reason why God should love us by the things that we do or the things that we are. Beware. That's what Paul is saying. And we'll look and see that you can add good things. The law is a good thing. Paul will say that. The law is a good thing. Not that he finds fault with the law, but if you take the law and put it into the gospel, that's a very bad thing. So I can give you a gospel formula. The gospel formula is the gospel plus anything. This is very strong. The gospel plus anything equals nothing. The gospel, and I'm just saying the gospel message itself, if you add things into the gospel message itself, what you end up with is, well, he's going to say it, not the gospel. It's not the gospel anymore. If you read Galatians chapters 1 and 2 and you don't think that the Apostle Paul is worked up about this, you need to read it again, because he is worked up about it. So he says in verse 7, first I'm amazed that you turned for in verse 6, a different gospel. That word means another of a different kind. It means unlike in its nature, its quality, its form, its degree. You have believed something that is not by nature the gospel message. That's a strong thing to say. And he'll explain that as he moves on in this passage. And then he says, which is not another. So first he says, it's different by nature in what you're believing, a different gospel, and then he says, but it's not the gospel at all. It's not the true gospel appearing in some kind of different form, is what he's saying in that second statement, because it looks like he's kind of bumbling with words a little bit when he says, called you in the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another, which is not really a gospel at all. But that's what he's saying. This is one who is different in nature. The nature of the gospel message has been changed by the things that were added, so that it's not really the gospel at all. It's not, you can't call it another gospel. So I said, when you think about the gospel message, you need to think about the purity of that message. Because these disturbing individuals, and one of the keys to false teachers is generally they are charming and very persuasive. but they are false teachers, and they have distorted, and they wanted to distort it. This is a willful distortion. They knew what they were doing. They knew that they were false teachers. Now, sometimes you can say, well, people sometimes can state things in a way that is not exactly right. Sometimes the gospel can be given in a way that is not exactly right. This is not just stating it in a way that's not exactly right. It's being a willful. It means they wanted, they continually wanted. These are two verbs put together. They wanted to distort it. They're not friends of the gospel of Christ here. These are enemies of the gospel of Christ, and they wanted to distort the message so that it's not that message anymore. So the Judaizers were not really saying, well, it's the same Jesus, we're trusting in Jesus, we're just adding the law in too, because if you don't have the law and Jesus, they really wanted not to have Jesus at all. They really wanted to have the law. The doing of the law to make ourselves acceptable to God. He said, well, how is it today that the gospel message can be distorted? Well, you can distort the gospel message in either by subtraction or addition. Subtraction or addition. How do you do it by subtraction? Well, subtraction is you remove Christ from the message, or you remove the cross from the message, or you remove grace from the message, or you remove faith from the message. You remove things from the message. Every so often I have opportunity to talk to someone, and if I'm talking to them or counseling with them, I want to know where they stand as far as Christianity is concerned. So I said, tell me about the gospel message. Tell me how you became a Christian. And I've had individuals tell me how they become a Christian, and they never mention Christ. And they never mention faith. And they certainly didn't mention the cross of Jesus Christ. They had all kinds of things, nice things to say about the church and going to church and being interested in things and hearing things and talking about things. But they never mention those things. It's as if the gospel is not a gospel of Christ, a gospel of faith in Christ, a gospel of grace. It's just they were interested, they got involved in the church and became one of the members of the church and become part of things, and it's like you've dropped something out that is very important. If you asked for a testimony, I can tell you about my experience. That would be about being a little boy and coming to Christ. But more importantly, if you asked me about the gospel message, I would say to you, I'm saved by grace alone, the grace of God alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That's my hope. I have no hope in anything about me whatsoever. There's nothing to hope in. It's not that I was growing up in a Christian home, that I had Christian parents, that I tried to be a good person. None of that. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But there's another way you can complicate the gospel. And this is somewhat complicated. Because in church history, the law has been added to the gospel message. The church has been added to the gospel message. It is the church who dispenses salvation. Good works are the means of salvation. And even there was a time in church history when you can purchase with money an indulgence, which took away the punishment that you would experience in purgatory. So you could buy your salvation. But I think we still have to be very careful, because we can add things to our definition of faith. Well, what kind of things can you add to faith? We have to be very careful, and listen very carefully to me at this point. But you can add repentance to faith. You can add submission to faith. You can add surrender to faith. You can add obedience to faith. You can even add feelings to faith. You can add baptism to faith. You say, well, what is the definition of faith? That's a great question to ask. I can give you a Latin answer to that. And the Latin is that if you pull faith apart, you see notitia, which is truth, the gospel. You see assent, assensus, that is agreement. And you see fiducia, which is really reliance. Some people don't like that definition of faith. And it's a Latin one, so it's not exactly right. But you can't, it's perhaps a description of faith if you don't ever allow it to be pulled apart. It has to be one sense of faith. But there's a better definition of faith. And that better definition of faith is a Greek word. And it's the word pistis, which means faith. It means belief. You believe. You say, well, what about repentance? And what about submission? What about surrender? What about obedience? What about feelings? What about baptism? Those are all a part of the Christian life. And sometimes people add those things and put before that the new birth to make sure that those things are not meritorious on our part. But they have a sneaking way of becoming merit-driven. And it's always important to think of faith as being simple belief in Jesus Christ. It's simply receiving Jesus Christ. And I know that I can be accused of easy believism, which I don't believe in. But it's simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So I would say we believe and we are born again, and then we believe, and then we repent, and then we submit, and then we surrender, and then we obey, and then we are baptized. Because all of that is an essential part of Christianity, an essential part. But I put the things in order because I want to understand salvation as simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believing that He is the Son of God and believing that He is the Savior. That requires the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can convict. Then we are born. Let me take you to a central passage on the new birth and the order of things. But look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is a familiar passage of Scripture to you because it's addressing Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes saying great things about the Lord. The Lord immediately replies to him, "You need to be born again." Sort of an odd thing. I'm sure that put Nicodemus back on his heels a little bit. And Jesus said to him in verse 3, "You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are first born again." You cannot see it. Now, seeing it is like looking at something that is in front of you. And the kingdom of God, well, he says you can't see the kingdom of God. This is salvation, to be saved, because this whole passage is about being saved. It's about being born again. But he says the necessity is for you to be born again. And when you are born again, then you see it. But there's more, because if you look at verse 5, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the new birth is required not only to see, but to enter. How do we enter into the kingdom of God? Well, we enter by faith. which Jesus will get to that in a moment. But Nicodemus is totally distracted by what Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying, I have to be born again in from a physical standpoint. And the Lord replies, no, this is the mysterious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Mysterious meaning of the Spirit of God. And the way he says that is verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you cannot hear the sound of it. But cannot tell, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the moving of God. The new birth is the moving of God. So this salvation involves God causing this new birth in order that we may see the kingdom of God, and in order that we may enter the kingdom of God. Now Jesus, at this point, gives an illustration. This is a wonderful illustration of faith. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is talking about Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, where the people were rebellious toward God and rebellious toward Moses. And they expressed their rebellion. You brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. We're tired of this bread, this manna. And so they spoke against God, they spoke against Moses. And so God sent fiery serpents among them. And the people said, well, we've done the wrong thing. Take these things away. Well, the Lord told Moses, I want you to take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and set it up in front of the people and tell them if they will look at that serpent on the pole, they will be healed. And the expression that is used is look and live. Look and live. It says, and when he looks at it, he shall live. Now, I'm sure there were those who were struck by the serpents, which was a death sentence. And someone said, well, you know, Moses has put this serpent up. If you go look and you'll live. And they say, oh, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Look and live. How is looking at this serpent on the pole, how is looking at that going to save me? I'm not doing it. And you could plead with someone and say, what do you got to lose? Look and live. Look, and you shall live. Now Moses could have said, you need to repent and look and be determined from this point on to be obedient. And then you shall live. But that's not what God said. He said, the serpent there, look and live. And then Jesus follows that statement up with this statement, a familiar statement that I think for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is by simple faith in Jesus Christ. We look to him and we live. We look to him and live. That's an amazing thing, and I want you to think very carefully about this because it can be a huge issue today. But we're saved by Jesus Christ. We look and live. And when we start adding things to that, it's precarious, and I know godly men add things to the gospel message sometimes, and I think they need to be more careful. And I think they need to be very careful in saying, you look to Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you receive salvation. You say, well, why do you look to him? Well, you look to him because you're convicted. You know that you need to be saved. But there's nothing that you do that brings that salvation other than receive it. You receive it. You believe it. Simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I say, we have to be careful, and especially when the things that are said after this are so strong. Because you're going to go to the next verse, and the Apostle Paul is going to announce a curse on anyone who changes the gospel message. And sometimes that has to do with the definition of what faith is. Faith is simple trust in Jesus Christ. It's simply believing. It's receiving Christ as the Son of God and the Savior that he is. That is what salvation is. And then we repent. And then we submit. And then we surrender. And then we have desires for God. And then we are baptized. And then other things take place that are a wonderful and necessary part of the Christian life. But be careful. Because the Apostle Paul says, be careful in understanding the gospel message. That's why Paul and Silas could be in an earthquake and in a situation and look to the Philippian jailer and say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You might think they'd want to say, you know, you need to repent of your sinfulness. You need to desire God. You need to desire the things of God. You need to have a fervor for God. And it needs to begin, and God will save you and promise that you're going to be obedient and promise you're going to live for him and promise that you're going to be with him. And you could sort of load up this whole thing when it's simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of things that happen to you. But one of the things that happens to you is the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and he's a great teacher. He's a great teacher, and he teaches you all about the Christian life and all about the things. When I think about repentance, for example, when I was a young boy of 8 or 9 years old and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not sure I was as serious about the sin issue as I am now. I don't know if you've ever lived your life and you think back on sinful things that you've done or stupid things that you've done. You say, Lord, this didn't bother me at the time, but it's sure bothering me now. Why is that? Because we live a lifetime of repentance. We live a lifetime of repentance. When I look back on my teenage years, I can look back and say, was I a Christian during my teenage years? I think so. I think I really was. What was I thinking about? I was thinking about me. Is that the right thing to do? Not really. I have some good friends now, and one of them was just a brand new Christian. They were more of a witness for Jesus Christ at David Douglas High School than I ever was. I went there, got my education, and got out. And I was at the church. That's where my life was. I look back on that and I said, that's wrong. That was wrong of me. That was sinful of me to be living for me instead of saying, how can I be a witness for Jesus Christ? That's just totally amazing. So I look at that and I go before the Lord. I'm crying out and saying, forgive me for being such a selfish person. I'm more troubled about that now than I ever was when I was in high school, or especially when I was 8 or 9 years old. But I believed when I was 8 or 9 years old that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. I remember that. Do I think I was saved then? I think so. It's hard to know exactly when we are saved, but I think I was saved then. Believing in Jesus. It's a simple gospel message. And the Apostle Paul is very strong because if you look at verses 8 and 9, he pronounces a curse. You have to move quickly, but he just says this. He says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be devoted to destruction for corrupting the gospel message. Why? Because by corrupting the gospel message, you corrupt others by giving them a message that can't save them. That's what Paul is saying here. But notice he includes himself in this. He says, even though who's he saying we? He's saying me. Even if I would come and preach a message that is contrary to the true gospel message, or another apostle, or any one of the other missionaries that is with me, if we should preach that, let him be accursed. And then he goes on to say, and I say, if there's any man preaching to you now, let him be accursed. I mean, he's covering all the bases. He says, I don't care what the source of this is. If it would be even me or some of the apostles, or if it was some of the missionaries, or if it's someone right now who's preaching to you this gospel, they should be devoted to destruction because they are destroying themselves and they're destroying others with a message that is compromised. One of the things to remember about the gospel message is it is God who is zealous for his glory. It is God who is zealous for his truth. And so we have to be zealous for his glory, and we have to be zealous for his truth. So he says at the end of this passage, and he says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now when Paul was a Pharisee, he was seeking the pleasure of men. He was seeking to be a part of this whole community that was rejecting Jesus Christ and seeking to destroy Christ. I'm quite sure when Christ died, the Apostle Paul was celebrating. He was very pleased with that taking place. Get rid of this Christ, get rid of him, and then he went on to, let's get rid of the Christians too. Let's get rid of all of this. Paul's going to talk about that and the great change that took place with him. But he says, I'm seeking to please God when I present the gospel message. There's a very real sense when someone preaches, and when I preach, and when I finish, and when I sit down, that I really need to lift my eyes up to God and say, did I get it straight? Did I get it right? Because I'm not worried about, I have to say this because I love you all, so don't take this the wrong way. I'm not worried about what you think so much as what he thinks. What he thinks. I want to give a message that reflects the truth of God. I like to think that God is in heaven, and when I say, did I get it right, I would just love for God just to go, you got it right. I don't know that that always happened, and I don't know that it always would happen, but I do know that we need to be careful with the gospel message because our ultimate aim in giving the gospel is being true to God and true to the glory of God. We cannot add things. We cannot subtract things. Our responsibility is to give a message that nobody wants to hear, because I can tell you, every world religion is by reaching up to God, by doing things to make yourselves acceptable to God. It's what man does to reach God. Christianity alone is God reaching down to us. And he comes all the way down to us. He doesn't come halfway and meet us in between. It is the gospel of grace. He comes to us when there is nothing about us that could commend us to him. That's grace. Unmerited, undeserved merit on the part of God. undeserved favor that God would direct to us. Why? Because he loves us.